Sometimes I wish that hymns were scripture so that I could give a sermon on the hymn. But the hymn is appropriate to our, that hymn is very appropriate to our text today. It's from the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, beginning at verse 5. Actually, the middle of verse 4. You'll remember, of course, that this series that I've done since February, it's a long time, isn't it? Has been going through these chapters at the toward the end of John, where Jesus is speaking with his disciples and seeking to encourage them. And on that occasion, he says, and these are Christ's words, and therefore they are true. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let's ask the Lord to bless our meditation on these words this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of Jesus. This is great truth, and it is humbling truth. It is encouraging truth, is stimulating truth. We pray that we would see some of that and rejoice in it today, so that indeed, by our thoughts and meditations, Jesus might be glorified. We pray in his name. Amen. I have made the newspaper on a couple of occasions in my life. I've had my 34 seconds of fame. In 1984, I was interviewed by a reporter from the Charleston, South Carolina Newsless Wonder, we used to call it, the News and Courier. About 4 or 5 days later, an article was printed in the paper. I didn't keep the article, but about a week after it came out, I received a note from then Senator Fritz Hollings of South Carolina, and he had laminated the article and sent it to me in laminated form. That's pretty nice. That gets votes. Not in this case. I do have to tell you, however, that I got into a little bit of trouble because of that article with some people. The reporter asked me if I would characterize our church. And I said, if you were to ask me if we are charismatic, I would say we are. And she printed that in the paper. I don't think anyone from Presbytery saw the article, thankfully. So how about this church? Linwood Orthodox Presbyterian Church? Charismatic? Think a minute. Let me tell you another story while you're thinking. In one ways, it was an astonishing. In some ways, it was offensive. In other ways, it was a display of some ignorance about me and us. One of my Assembly of God acquaintances once said to me, "Jerry, you know the difference between we who are charismatics and you Presbyterians, don't you?" All right. I couldn't guess. He said, "We believe it's not by might nor by spirit, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Quoting Zechariah chapter 4. Now, without going into a great deal of detail or getting into a big argument at this point, it seems to me that according to what Jesus says in John 14, 15, 16, and so forth, that if we as a church, if you as a Christian are not operating and living under the power, the authority, and if you are not displaying the gifts and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, we're not a church. And you could hardly be called a disciple of Jesus. We, friends, as Orthodox Presbyterians, are absolutely dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our church, in our ministry, in everything about us. We believe in the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the only advantage that we have in this world, we discover at the end of chapter 15, a world which is so hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ, to His church, and to individual disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only advantage that we have, Jesus says here in verse 7, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you." That is such a great comfort and assurance to us. Now, this is nothing but further encouragement that the Lord Jesus gives to His disciples on this occasion. One of the downsides of having such a lengthy series of sermons on a limited portion of Scripture is that we tend to neglect the whole flow of the argument that's taking place in this passage. But from the beginning of these texts, in chapter 13, in chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Remember? We have heart troubles. Well, one of the things that Jesus is trying to do, His whole purpose in His ministry to them on that night of the Lord's Supper was to show them His love and to encourage their hearts as they faced what was going to be ahead of them in the coming hours, in the coming days, in the coming years, in fact, for us, in the centuries that have flown from it. As we read these words, we are to be encouraged because that's the reason Jesus gives them to us. Now, in this section, He encourages us by telling us more completely about what it is that the Holy Spirit will do in the lives and for His disciples. And because they are to be His disciples in the world, what He describes is what the Holy Spirit does in the world. He says that very specifically. This one who has been already identified as the Paraclete, as the Comforter, as the Counselor, is now identified by a new word. And it's an interesting new concept. In much the same way as he has been the legal assistant, in some ways, of believers, he has been an advocate for the disciples. Now the Spirit will be one who convicts. He is the convictor, if you will. And this is a very interesting, it's a difficult word in some ways. It means two things. It means, number one, to convict, and then it also means to convince. So he's convicting, that is, he's prosecuting, but he's also convincing in terms of he's giving reasons why you should be and think the way you do. He convicts unto condemnation. He convinces unto salvation. Convicting unto condemnation, convincing unto salvation. The Holy Spirit's work, according to what Jesus says here, is at least at the beginning an activity of confrontation. Of confrontation. Let me teach you a new word. Some of you know this word. The word is polemic. Who knows what polemic means? Okay, thank you. Don't tell anybody if I don't give the right definition. A polemic is somebody who engages in a passionate dispute or argues passionately against someone or something, some idea. It means to take up an argument and refute what somebody else's idea is. Now, nobody likes an argument. Well, some people like arguments, but you're not supposed to like arguments. When I do premarital counseling, I always tell the young couple, you're going to get into arguments. You know what arguments are? Arguments are two people confessing each other's sins. That's what an argument is. And in this day and age, to argue, not even by shouting, not by yelling, not by name-calling or by being rude to somebody, but nowadays just disagreeing with another person's point of view is taken to be the supreme insult. You disagree with me? That makes me feel bad. Don't do that. Well, there is a case to be made for the fact that the very first work of the Holy Spirit of God, as Jesus sends him into the world following his departure from the world, is to operate in these disciples and through these disciples and those who come after him, this fundamental work of polemic, to passionately confront a lost world. And the testimony of Jesus is that this unbelieving world especially is going to be, the Holy Spirit is going to be especially operating in this unbelieving world in an effort to refute their way of thinking and their way of living. And it is, for example, the very fundamental principle of the Bible itself. Paul tells us why the Bible is written. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. At least two of the four purposes of the Bible itself are correction, reproof, correction. It was to this end that preachers were called. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And then he says, always be nice. Always be positive. Always be helpful. Always be encouraging. Now, he doesn't say any of those things. That's the new version. What he says is reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. It's why the Holy Spirit came. Now, that's not to say that our whole ministry is to be negative in its orientation. It's not that we come across to people in such a way as we're trying to convince them that they're stupid or that they're just ignorant. We do it with patience and teaching and kindness. But it is to say that when we act with an when we interact with an unbelieving world, armed with the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit uses the instrument of His Word to the tearing down of strongholds and false thinking to make them conform to the rule of Jesus Christ as the King. He is the King. And frequently in the Scripture, you find the principle of not responding to the precious, kind, gentle invitation of the King. If you want to, you can take Jesus as your Savior. It has to do with obeying, bowing the knee to the fact that Jesus is the King. And here is the wonderful thing about what Jesus says here. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. As the Spirit convicts and convinces, the world upon whom the Holy Spirit comes, those people upon whom the Holy Spirit does His work, in part, will be won over by His convincing, and they will come to salvation from sin and to the redemption of their lives. That's our hope, that the Holy Spirit does His work and that people will come. Now, on the other hand, by the same word, they may become convicted. Convicted to the point that they know they're convicted, and yet at the same time stubbornly remain in their error, in their unbelief, and consequently in their guilt before a holy God. Now the point is this, that at the end of the day, all who will not bow, all who will not bow the knee in repentance and in faith to Christ will stand by the work of the Holy Spirit convicted of their sins. Even though, like they say in prison, there are no guilty people in jail. They may rationalize, they may deny, they may shade color, excuse the truth. The nature of the work of the Holy Spirit is that of conviction. Now, Jesus says that He convicts, He convinces of three different things. The Spirit will convince, convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, there's a lot of debate, as you can imagine, over what this is all about, the interpretation of these words. The most common understanding of this passage is simply that the work of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of individual lives is such that He convinces people of their personal sin, that He convinces them of the righteousness of Christ, and that He impresses upon them the certainty of a coming and eventual judgment. Now, certainly, that is part of the Holy Spirit's work, and it is absolutely necessary in coming to Christ for salvation. But there's a complicating factor in this passage itself, in the text. And as a minister of the gospel and as a one who preaches in an expository way, I have to deal with the text. What does the text say? And here, Jesus indicates that the work of the Spirit is in the realm of the world. In the realm of the world. Most often in John's gospel, we've already seen it many times, the world refers to those Jewish people, those Jewish leaders, those Jewish religious people who were confronting Jesus. And so, as you look at it that way, convincing of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, what is Jesus trying to get at? Well, let me try to tie it together for you briefly. He will convict this world concerning sin in verse 9. Now, it's not as though people in the world don't know anything about sin. What happened this week? You know what happened this week. On Tuesday morning, this horrible, and senseless crime took place. It was committed in a small town in Texas. And many, many people got up on a moral high ground and started immediately condemning all sorts of crime and evil and so forth and so on. And so many of the politicians and so many of the commentators, the talking heads and the bloggers, so immediately talked about this kind of horrible crime that's going on in our country. The fact is that there are hundreds and hundreds of examples and proofs of the reality of evil in our nation that could be pointed to every single day in the life of our nation. But Jesus explains here that what the world lacks and what the Spirit supplies is something far deeper than just the fact that there's evil in the world. That's perfectly obvious. And it's not in Jesus' mind here, the essence of sin as simply gross immorality of some sort, of crimes, of sexual immorality and perversion, of the murder of little children or the murder of the unborn. It's not just hatred and bigotry or even unbelief. I don't imagine that unbelief nowadays is even put into the category of evil. The Bible does that. But unbelief, while it is definitely included in this sentence, you're attracted to that one word in the sentence. Listen to it again. Concerning sin, not just because they do not believe, but because they do not believe in me. In me. The Spirit's conviction is to make the world aware that the sin worthy of eternal capital punishment is to not believe in Jesus Christ. And you see, there's the crux of the issue. The dividing line. This was specifically the true reference to John's readers, to the Jewish people. To believe in Jesus is to come to salvation, to forgiveness, to peace with God. To not believe is to remain forever in the guilt of sin. John had said it earlier at the end of John chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We saw it from a different perspective last time. The world hates Jesus. The name of Jesus, the offices of Jesus. The believer cherishes the name of Jesus. And those offices are his most precious comfort, that he is my prophet, he is my priest, he is my king. Such conviction, such conversion, you see, runs even in this passage in both directions. It will crush the hearts of those who hear the truth and realize in Acts chapter 2, you've crucified the King of glory. And when that crushed them by the work of the Spirit, what did they do? What must we do to be saved? And the apostles told them, bring us money. No, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be baptized into his kingdom. Or the other side was, it will harden them. And the same message, and under the same message, they will stand convicted. Jesus had said it earlier, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's conviction. of sin. And then the Spirit convicts the world regarding righteousness in verse 10. Now first remember that Jesus is talking about sin in the world and righteousness and the judgment of the world, and that the Spirit's work is to convict them about these things. Now, I've already said that in the world, you have fairly free acknowledgement of sin in a general category. Now, if you pin people down to their specific offense, well, I'm not necessarily sure that I sin, but I know that there's great evil in the world. You know, you've been through that before. The world acknowledges sin. The world knows that it's there, especially those of great grossness. But also what we find is that the world is ever so eager to cover up that sin, to excuse it, to try to, you know, use that wonderful old balance theology. You know what the balance theology is? Yeah, there's bad stuff in the world, but I do good stuff. And if the more good stuff I do, then that gets overbalanced. And God's happy with me because I do a lot of good stuff. The old balance theology heresy. They see in their own behavior, in their own attitudes, or even in their own thinking, some sort of righteousness that's in them. People have developed a very sophisticated way of life that seems righteous. Sometimes it's religious. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes it's not. There's an ever-increasing effort to make it some sort of sociological, psychological, economic explanation of the ungodly behavior. And yet at the same time, to make it perfectly righteous in the eyes of the world. But one aspect of the Spirit's work is to convict the world with regard to that kind of righteousness. And you see, the key is there in verse 10, because I am going to the Father, and you will see me no longer. It means this: all true righteousness for the world, for a world of sinners and wretchedly needy people, all true righteousness is connected to Jesus and to Him alone. True righteousness that puts a person in a place of being perfect before God, free from guilt and sin, forgiven, is available only in Him who passed from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. This has been John's theme all through the book. John 20, verse 30, these things are written, what? That you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you may have life in His name. And this would be the message that the apostles would declare as they went forward. You can just survey it briefly in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Chapter 4 and verse 12, you know it. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Over in chapter 13, he says in verses 38 and 39, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by Him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. You see, it's under the convicting, convincing work of the Holy Spirit that some will bow the knee and say, I got no money, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. And then finally, the Holy Spirit comes convincing of judgment. The world needs to be impressed regarding its own judgment Who's in charge? Who is ruling? It looks from all the appearances that the bad guys are ahead. Terror reigns in the streets of America and Ukraine and other places around the world. Lust and sensuality fill the airways and the computer screens. Anger, anxiety, adultery, alcoholism, autonomy. Those are just the A's, right? You can go down through the rest of them. Rule the landscape of people's lives. But the Spirit points out to the world that the ruler of this world is vanquished, beaten. He is done. And so is his puny kingdom. We don't live in a post-Christian world. We live in a world where Jesus is king and Satan is not. And that's the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. This world, the ruler of this world is judged. And though he appears to continue his rule, he throws his weight around. And many submit to his threats and his intimidation, his lures, his persuasion, and his tricks, because he offers temporary satisfaction or temporary pleasure. But those who continue in his ways will also go the way of Judas and will share in his permanent defeat. On the other hand, those who, when the Spirit comes, are convinced of this truth, they will show that they have been made alive in Christ. And they will see the end of this world. How will this ever take place? How will it ever take place? The Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus tells us, these few disciples, now so fearful, now so ill-equipped, now with troubled hearts, trembling at what Jesus is saying. Or maybe you're trembling. Don't tremble. Jesus says these for our comfort. That's the joy of this whole passage. Verses 12 through 15. I have a lot of things to say to you. You can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you all the things that are to come. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus couldn't tell them more. But at this point, they couldn't comprehend or bear anymore. But when those gracious words, when the Spirit does come, and he did come, he was promised. On that day, God's Spirit will speak forth the will of God, the words of God, to the minds and hearts of these men to whom Jesus spoke. And they will record it. And that record of what Jesus said will then be proclaimed to the world. And you, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, have received this assurance that this is the truth. Because you have been convinced and convicted by the Spirit of God. And so it was on that day, on Pentecost, that Peter stood and without any flash, without any clever words, Peter proclaimed the message that he had received from the Savior. And what happened? What happened? Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word and were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. Since that day, it has rarely taken a great orator. Jonathan Edwards mumbled his sermons in a monotone, it is said. And yet when he spoke the words of sinners in the hands of an angry God, the people cried out for Jesus. What hope do you have as a Christian when you're standing at the office water cooler? That's an idiom, that's a metaphor for the contact that you have with the people in your lives. What hope do you have when suddenly you have the opportunity to just say a word of clear witness to the person and the work of Jesus? Brothers and sisters, you have the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work in the hearts of those in the unbelieving world to convict of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And perhaps by your words, not on your own power and strength, but by your words, those persons, one of those persons, some of those persons will be convinced, for their hearts are tender, that in the name of Jesus and by His righteousness and by His victory over everything that is in this accursed world, there is assurance of their salvation. And all of this comes around to the same place in the mind of Jesus in verse 14. If Jesus is glorified, then so is the Father glorified, and our Holy Trinity, Trinitarian God, is glorified by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the lives of others. We have the Spirit. We have the Spirit. Let's live in the power of that Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, words that are familiar and yet we need them in our lives because we too can be downhearted and discouraged. We can be fearful. We need not be fearful. You've overcome the grave. What worse thing is there in this world? You are risen on high, and you have given to the church, to those who believe, this powerful Spirit to encourage, to strengthen, to gift us, to allow us to produce the fruits of righteousness in our lives, and all of it for the glory of Jesus and our God. We ask that you would do that for us in Jesus' name. Amen.